Good morning. It's always like after Easter Sunday, everything is a letdown, huh? I mean, it's kind of, but it's great to be here in the Lord's house this morning. And we're being John chapter 12, as we've been going through this letter, this book of John, and we've been going through verse by verse here. And so turn with me to John 12 here this morning. I was thinking, hey, you know, Scott, I had one daughter to get ready for church when my wife went to women's retreat when we were, when I was going to school in California, and I just put a cap on her head and her shoes on backwards, wrong feet. Yeah. But other than that, it worked out pretty good. And I'd have got away with it, but my youngest son's a tattletale to his mom anyway. So look at this. Let me set the stage here a little bit where we're at in the Gospel of John. So we're here. We don't know exactly what day this is that Jesus said these words we're going to look at this morning. But the year is 30 AD. The Lord, Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem. He came the previous, he came close to the city of Jerusalem the previous weekend. He stayed with his friends in Bethany. Remember that? They had a feast for him there, and he's at the house of Simon, who is a healed leper. Monday, he comes into the city, and what we call the triumphal entry, right? The people there had heard about Christ and all the things that he's doing, and they're waiting for him because he's come for every Sabbath, if you remember that, right? And they especially heard about his raising Lazarus from the dead, a man who'd been dead for 4 days, right? And everybody knew that, and so Jesus raised him, and they're waiting for him, and they're hailing him there. He comes into the city, and there's this massive crowd. There's a crowd with him, and there's a massive crowd coming out to meet him, right? And you remember that. They gathered around through palm branches and jackcloths on the path, and they shouted, "Blessed is the Son of David, and the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? They give him all the messianic attention that he deserves, and remember we talked about that, and we pointed out strongly that he didn't stop them this time. All right, Jesus saying, "Yes, I am the Messiah." He is telling him. He goes back to Bethany and comes back to Jerusalem both on Monday and Tuesday. And that was his practice for that week. They expected that if he was the Messiah, what's he going to do, right? The Jewish people expected when he came back, well, he's going to come, and what is he going to do? He's going to assault these oppressive pagan Romans, right? These Romans who are dishonor God. But instead, Jesus actually attacks the Jews themselves. He attacks their nation, and especially their idolatry of how they've turned their worship into really idolatry. So instead of attacking the Romans, Jesus sets his authority against the Jewish nation, and he cleanses the temple for the second time. Right? He did that on the first Passover that he went to. And then this time he cleanses it and he takes it over. And in Mark 11, and I'm filling in here just because John doesn't talk about this. He doesn't write anything about this happening. But in Mark 11, it tells us about that. And in verse 15 and 16, it says, "Then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple," right? He takes over the temple. That's what he does. He takes over the whole temple mount. And if you show up and you're getting ready to set up your stand to sell something, he stops you and he throws you out. He takes it completely over. And in the midst of those next 2 days, he has a series of controversies with the leaders of the Jews, right? And he speaks three parables, and these three parables are are clear statements of condemnation upon the nation of Israel. And they're recognized as such, especially by the Jewish leaders. He speaks a parable of the two sons, which talks about the rebellion of the nation of Israel. And Matthew 21 tells us that. He talks about the parable. He speaks a parable of the wicked husband, and which is about the retribution of the nation. And then he talks about the parable of the wedding feast, right? Which is really, he's saying it's the rejection of the nation. And he uses those parables. And then in that time, some Pharisees come up to him and they ask whether it's proper to pay tribute to Caesar. And you remember, he gives them a great answer. And you look at the coin, whose face is on it, right? They're trying to trap them. The Sadducees come up to him and they actually reject any kind of resurrection and afterlife. But they come and they come up asking him about coming up to him, asking a question concerning the resurrection, and he answers them and he actually rebukes them for their ignorance of scripture. And we have that in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And this sets everything in place. Okay? Sets everything in place. And the two main things that happen during this time is he takes these two steps. He sets in motion the hatred and the attitude, the jealousy that would end up in his death, right? And the thing that he does is he has this triumphal entry where they hail him as the Messiah, right? And then he possesses the temple. He takes it over. He takes over the temple. And that's really a public humiliation, right, for the Sadducees, because they have control of that temple mount, all right? And so now that you have the animosity, not only of the Pharisees, right, but now you have the animosity of the Sadducees, who really hate each other, but we'll see as we go on in future weeks that they now come together to get rid of Jesus. And so he sets this up, right? Everything is in place. And our text here this morning, the Gospel of John, it's only recorded by John, right? But it definitely happened. And it definitely happened between the triumphal entry and Thursday morning as the disciples prepare for the Passover meal. And so look at our passage here this morning. John 12, verses 27 through 36. Let's just read those together here this morning. Let's stand in honor of God's word. In John 12, beginning verse 27, it says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Lord God, we see your word here this morning in the Gospel of John, and it's our prayer that your Spirit, as it guides us to truth, that it transforms the way that we think and transform our hearts and the way that we live, Lord, to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 27, it begins with, "Now." "Now my soul," Jesus says, "has become troubled. And what shall I say?" It says, "Father, save me from this hour." Right? My soul has become troubled. Jesus says. He has this troubled soul, and the Greek word there, terasso, it literally means to shake or to stir up, right? In a figurative sense, it could be translated as, I'm having anguish here, right? So as Jesus looks ahead here to the cross, okay, to the hour that's coming, Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit. He is anguished. He is troubled. He looks towards the cross and the anguish of physical suffering, the anguish of being totally rejected by his own, who he came for, right? And the anguish of carrying the sins of the world, and the anguish of being separated, if only for that moment, from his Father, from the very relationship that he had with God. He looks at that hour, right? The hour is used there as a point of time. He looks at that hour, and as it comes closer, his anguish builds, and he asks himself this question. Look what he says. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And he's saying, as he looks at that in anguish, he's saying to himself, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And the answer is no. Look at that. The answer is no, I can't do that, because look what he says. But for this purpose, I came to this hour, right? This is what I came to do, he's saying. I came for this hour, the hour of my death on the cross, right? And really, that hour speaks of the resurrection. But I came for that hour, right? I came for that time. So I can't ask the Father, here, take this from me. For what purpose? Look what he says there. For what purpose has Jesus come to this hour? And in verse 28, he tells us, Father, glorify your name. He says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And we ask, for what purpose? And Jesus says, it's for the glory of God, right? It's for the glory of my Father, right? For that purpose I came. And for that purpose I came to this hour. And so the very reason Jesus is saying, I came to this earth, the very reason I came and was born into this world is for this hour. And the purpose of this hour is to glorify my Father. Okay? To glorify my Father. And then something happens on the Temple Mount here. Now listen, there's hundreds, thousands of people up there listening to Jesus, right? They're up there on the mount with him, there, the Temple Mount. And listen what happens. It says, then a voice came out of heaven, and it says, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Who is this? It's the Father, right? And look at the crowd, verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and he said to him, no, this voice has not come for my sake, he says, but for your sake. God speaks from heaven here, right? And he does so for the sake of people that are around there listening to Jesus, right? He does so that they might believe in Jesus, right? And they will see at the end of this section, not this morning, but next week, we'll see that many of those people do believe. Right? And so Jesus is saying, look, God spoke, my Father spoke so that you might believe, so that for your sake. Now what does God say? Look at here what he says. He says, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the point is this, God is saying, everything I've done in the person and work of my Son here, everything that I've done in the person and the work of Jesus has been to my glory, has been to the Father's glory, right? Jesus prayed for God to glorify God, verse 28, Father, glorify your name, right? And God says, I have and I will. I have and I will. One of the most famous Christian scenes in the Bible is the announcement to the shepherds by an angel that the Savior is born. Look what they say here in Luke 2, Starting in verse 11, for today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom he is pleased. The angels are sent to make something crystal clear, and that is, hey, the Son of God has come into this world, has come into this creation, right? To display what? The glory of God. To display the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest. The Son has been born, right? From his birth to his death to his resurrection, it is all as a display to the glory of God. All of it. And so God says, I have and I will, right? I have been glorifying myself and I will. And just what you witnessed, really, just what you witnessed a few days ago, right? The raising of Lazarus from the grave was to my glory. But an hour is coming when he will glorify Jesus, right? And he will do it in his death and resurrection, right? I have and I will. I will. Now, how will that be, right? How will God be glorified in Christ's death and resurrection? And Jesus actually gives us four ways of that in the next words that he says here, right? Here's four ways that the hour of Jesus' death and resurrection will glorify God. Look at this. The first one is judgment will come upon the world. Here's the first way. In verse 31, Jesus then comes out and he just says, now judgment is upon this world. Notice the word now. Now judgment is upon this world. What's the time? The time is the hour that's come. The time is the death of Jesus, the cross of Christ. And this becomes the decisive dividing line between condemned and vindicated. This is the line, the death of Christ is. If you trust Jesus and in his death and resurrection, then you're united to him and his death is your death. Right? Galatians 2. And his condemnation is your condemnation, Romans 8. But if you never trust Jesus, you stand condemned both in your sin and by your rejection of not accepting Christ, not believing. That's the dividing point. That is it. The cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Christ. And so he says, judgment is now, it's upon the world. Jesus taught this back in chapter 5. Look in 5:24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And the flip side of that verse is what? Those who don't believe do come into judgment. Right? Do come into judgment. The defining moment in history that judges the entire world is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Understand that. That's the defining moment of history. The Jews and the Romans thought what? They thought they had judged Jesus when they put him on that path to hang on the cross. And the reality is Jesus judged them. He judged them. Number two here, look at Jesus' death and resurrection will glorify God by casting out the ruler of this world, who is Satan. The end of verse 31, he says, now the judgment is upon the world. And then he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Two things are going to happen here. One, the moment of judgment. Two, the rule of this world is cast out. At first sight, this may be a little confusing because we know that the ruler of this world is active and alive, right? But know this, the rule of this world was defeated at the cross. John said in Revelation 2:11, they have conquered him, that is Satan. He says they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's when he was conquered. By the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb strips Satan of his one condemning weapon. And that is what? That's our unforgiven sin. And he strips him of it completely, right? For Satan, the cross seemed to be victory, right? But it was actually the moment of his defeat. It was the moment of his defeat because Christ triumphed over sin at that moment. Over sin and death at that moment, right? And so because of the cross, because of the resurrection, Satan can no longer successfully accuse those who are in Christ. Okay, he has no case in the court before the Father. None at all. Satan is lost. He's lost. And at the cross, he lost the power to bring a case of our sin before God, right? And his fate was set then. His fate was set. Revelation 12:10 tells us the fate that is set for him, where it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been," what? "Thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night," he's been thrown down. He has nothing. He has no argument. No argument. Jesus' death and resurrection will glorify God by casting out the ruler of this world. Thirdly, Jesus' death and resurrection will glorify God by drawing all men to himself. Look at this. Look at verse 32. "And if I am lifted up from the earth," that means if I am crucified, if I'm lifted up on a cross, and we know that's what he means by that because verse 33 tells us that. It says, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he would, was to die." Right? So he's saying here, right? If I'm lifted up on the cross, right? If I'm lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men to myself. All men, meaning all kinds of men, both Jews and Gentile and people from every tongue and tribe and nation. I will draw them all to me. In other words, his death makes it possible for salvation for everyone. That's what he's saying here. Okay? This death and this resurrection makes it possible for salvation for everyone, that whoever believes in me will be saved, will have eternal life. This is the fruit of the grain that he talked about in verse 24 that has to go to the ground and die. This is that fruit. It's because he is crucified that he can draw men to himself. It is the death that gives life. And so here's what he's been saying, right? "Father, for this purpose I came, glorify yourself." And the Father says, "I have been glorified and I will be glorified." And Jesus points out, yes, you will be glorified by this hour to come. Because judgment will come upon the whole world, right? Cast, and Satan will be cast out of this world. And I will draw all men to myself. And look at the crowd's reaction there in verse 34. "The crowd then answered him," we "have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Right? Son of Man is the Old Testament term, we've looked at it before, for the Messiah, right? They understand that. It's a messianic term from Daniel chapter 7, right? And there in Daniel 7, it tells us the Son of Man is to remain forever. And they're right. They're right about that. And, right? In Daniel 7, it talks about him, his everlasting kingdom. And in Isaiah 9, he's called the everlasting Father. So who is this Son of Man who is to be crucified? That's what they're asking here, right? And the tide is turning here in now the popularity of the people. The tide is turned a while back for the Pharisees and Sadducees. But understand here, now the tide's turning with the people. On Monday, they held him as king and Messiah. On Tuesday, he clears the temple and took it over. And now he's saying, "I'm going to be crucified." Right? "I'm going to be crucified." And they're saying, "Well, who is this guy? Who is this Messiah?" They don't want a crucified Savior. They want a conquering king. Right? And so they're questioning that. What son of man is this? They don't understand. So Jesus says to them, look at verse 35. So Jesus said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, and verse 36 is key, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. This is the fourth way, the hour of Jesus' death and resurrection, glorify God, right? And that is by becoming the light in the lives of those who believe in him. By becoming the light in the lives of those who believe in him, right? Namely, the light lives on in the sheep. The shepherd's light lives on in the sheep. If you believe, he says in verse 36 there, if you believe, you don't just see the light of Christ, you become, he says, children of light, which means you share his bright and holy nature. Look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. You don't just see the glory of God, you shine forth the glory of God. Right? And that's what scripture teaches us. It's a theme of the New Testament for all believers. In Ephesians 6, we're called the light of the Lord. You are formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So there you are. Two phrases. You're light in the Lord and you're also children of light. In Colossians 1:12, we're called saints in light. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share an inheritance of the saints in light. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, it says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Sons of light. Then it says in verse 36, back in the Gospel of John, these things Jesus spoke. And it says, and he went away and hid himself from them. This is the last time Jesus speaks to the Jewish people at the Temple Mount. This is it. Luke's gospel tells us that all throughout the week, the people would get up early, right? And they would go to the Temple Mount to find Jesus, right? This is the final word. And this is the final invitation, really, to the nation of Israel. This is the final invitation. Come to the light, he says, while you have the light. You see, come to it. The rest of the chapter of John, there's a little bit left there in this chapter. It's just his insights inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he helps us to make some sense, really, of a very dark time, because this is it. They have heard all the teaching. They have seen all the evidence, right? They saw all the miracles. They saw the phenomenal teaching. The ministry is over. Here's the final call. He's called them over and over again in many ways. And his final call is, while you have the light, believe in the light. In the upper room with his disciples, and Jesus will say in John 15:24, he says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. They would have nothing to believe in or not believe in, right? But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They hated me. They hated my Father. They saw everything I did, he's saying. They saw it all. And they still don't believe. That's what he's telling his disciples. And in a couple days at most, probably one, they will give him the very thing they were so dismayed about, right? They're going to give him the very thing they couldn't understand. What Messiah is this that's going to die? And they give it to him. They yell, crucify him. They give it to him. The question is, at the end is this, is, has God been glorified in you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if not, do you see the light today? And will you believe? The question is, can your heart say, I believe that, that judgment is over, right? That Jesus' death has paid the price for my sin and I've passed from death to life. Can you say, I believe that Satan has no claim on me, right? He is cast out of the courtroom of my vindication. I stand before God through Jesus Christ as sinless. Can your heart say, I believe that Christ has drawn me to the Father? He has purchased me and secured me invincibly by his blood. Can you say, I'm not my own, I belong to him? All right. And that Jesus' light has become my light. And through that, I glorify God in my life. That's the key. Spurgeon preached from John 17:1, a prayer that we'll get to sooner or later here in John 17. John 17:1, Spurgeon preached from that verse there where it says, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. It's the same hour we're talking about here that, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your son so that your son also may glorify you. You see, it's the prayer, what he's talking about here. And Spurgeon says this. I love what he says. He says, his father glorified him and now he sits at the right hand of God. Words, he says, words, you are dumb things. You cannot describe his present glory. Early the other morning, he says, there came to my bedside a brother to awaken me whose face seemed to beam with joy. He said, in my sleep last night, I thought I saw the Lord upon his throne, and oh, the glory which the Father put upon him. I wish I could fall asleep again so that I might continue to dream on. The tears were in his eyes, and he said, oh, the glory of Christ. Oh, the glory of Christ. And I reminded him of how Mercy laughed in her sleep, and Christian asked her why. And when she told her dream, the matron said she might well laugh as she dreamed like that. Happy are those who sleeping or waking, living or dying, may only get a glimpse of his glory. Nothing ever ravishes my heart like the thought of my Lord being glorified. Oh, if I could by some means help to honor him. If I may only be the earthen vessel in which his treasure should be stored, or the trumpet by which his name might be proclaimed. This is joy enough for me. And you all feel the same, you who love him. You delight to think how high his throne is and how bright his countenance is and how magnificent his court is. Have patience. You shall see him soon, for the Father will glorify him in the second advent. He tarries long as we think, yet he says, behold, I come quickly and I may reward and I bring a reward with me. He is coming to be glorified even among the sons of men. So shall the prayer of the text be fulfilled in the golden age yet to come. And then he says, throughout eternity. Glorify me. Glorify me. Amazing part here that John enlightens us to. Amazing call. Well, you have the light, come to the light, right? If you have the light, wow, then glorify God, right? With the glory of Christ that lives within us. And if you don't have the light, then our prayer is that you see the light. You see Christ for who he is, because of the hour that came. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we're reminded of so many things. We're reminded of the sovereignty as you set all things into place, Lord, and how Christ gave up his life. It was not taken from him, but he gave it up. And God, we see that and find great hope and confidence in our life today. And Father, we see that it was all done to your glory. And so my prayer this morning is that we glorify you, Lord, in our lives as Christ glorified you in his. And my prayer is that the church would walk side by side with one another, helping each other glorify you, Father. That all things are to the glory of you, not to the glory of us or the church or a ministry, but to the glory of God, to the glory of Yahweh of this word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.